Bibles and turn with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 1. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 1. And that is where we will be for this evening, that one verse there. And I want to speak to you tonight about the ministry of restoration. The ministry of restoration. A few years ago, a crazed man ran into a museum in Amsterdam and came to Rembrandt's painting, The Night Watch. And he took a knife and slashed it. A few months later, a man entered St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and he took a hammer and smashed the Pietà. What did the officials do? Did they take those paintings and those damaged works of art and throw them away? No, they didn't. Because those works were considered to be of great value historically and great value financially, great painstaking work went into repairing those damaged works of art. And professional artists were called in, and they went to work delicately, working to restore those masterpieces to reflect their original splendor and glory. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 10 tells us something about God's work in our lives. It says this, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them." God is working on us and that we might produce good works. But that word workmanship there in Ephesians 2:10 is the Greek word poema, from which we get our modern English word poem, but it carries with it the idea of an artwork. We are His masterpiece. We are His work of art created in Christ Jesus. When God is doing a great work of art, Satan desires to desecrate it, to take his knife of destruction and to slash through the priceless painting of your reflection of the glory of the Lord Jesus, to take a hammer and to smash the workmanship which God is desiring to do in your life as He carves the wonderful work of His Son in you. How are we to handle the person who's facing destruction? It has been said, and I'm sure you've heard time and again, that the army of the Lord is the only army that shoots its wounded. But such ought not so to be. When you and I consider that we are a body, we think about the fact that when one member of the body hurts, according to 1 Corinthians, then all ache with it. And as we recognize that we are members one of another, then when there is pain, then it's felt by all. I think about how that's true in the sense of those who are grieving in a time of loss. And I've seen this church family snap into action and to support those who are going through a time of tragic and sudden loss, providing meals and coming around with financial support and watching after a newly orphaned, a fatherless children in a specific case and various other situations that we ache with one another. I think about how that whenever, if you were to have a painful situation in your own body, if you're hammering a nail, for example, sometimes when you're hammering a nail, your thumb gets in the way. Anybody that ever happened to you? Never. Every once in a while, that happens to me. And when your thumb gets in the way and you're driving at that nail, all of a sudden you drive at that thumb and the thumb aches, but an interesting thing happens. Your whole body responds. You take that thumb and you bring it up to your mouth and you give it a little kiss. Like that's going to make a difference, right? And then you take that thumb and you put it under your arm, you know, and you do a little dance, you know, and hopefully you don't say any words that you'll regret, but your whole body reacts to the pain that's experienced by that one member. You know, the idea is that whenever one part of our body is aching, the rest of it responds. And such is the case with a person who is overtaken with a fault, this passage says. The Bible says here in the book of Galatians in chapter 6, verse number 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." here in the book of Galatians in chapter 6, as we've continued to progress through the book, what's going to happen in chapter 6 is that we're going to see the functions of the body of Christ, the family of God, as it operates in the power of the Spirit of God. And the idea is that we cast off the old legalism and we cast off the old works of the flesh, and we instead allow the Holy Spirit of God to begin working in us and then through us. And the result is that we can then begin functioning together as a body. We're going to look at restoration this week, but then in the weeks to come, we'll look at burden bearing together and blessing sharing. And all of those are things which take place in the body of Christ. We ache with one another. We respond to one another. We come around one another. We support one another, both in times of needed restoration and help for spiritual growth and spiritual maturity, but then also we come around one another when there are burdens to be borne. There are certain circumstances under which we bear one another's burdens, but then also we share in the blessings with one another as we see victories and triumphs in the family of God, that we celebrate with one another those victories of faith. And so we'll see those over the next few weeks in Galatians chapter 6, but I want to focus just this evening on the idea of a restorative church family, the ministry of restoration that takes place within the body of believers. Here within this verse, we see this. First of all, there is a problem of sin. There is a problem of sin. The fact is that sin is a pervasive problem in our world. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, sin was introduced in the world as Satan tempted Eve in the garden, and both she and her husband Adam ate. And wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the Bible says that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is wrong with the world? A newspaper editorial once asked. And G.K. Chesterton, the great preacher, wrote in reply to that editorial, "I am," meaning I am what is wrong with the world. The fact of the matter is that sin has found its place in your heart and in my heart, and sin is a problem of us all. What is sin? Well, first of all, sin is a failure to do that which we are obligated to do. We call those sins of omission. And really, sins of omission are probably the gravest of all sins, and yet the easiest for us to overlook. Because it's easier for us to see the things that people are doing rather than the things that they are not doing. And yet, we are held accountable for our sins of omission. For it is the sin of omission for which you and I actually will spend eternity in hell. It is the omission to obey the gospel and to believe by faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ that causes men and women to spend eternity in hell. Sins of omission are grave sins indeed. And oftentimes, as you read the Old Testament, you'll find, for example, the sin of Saul was a sin of omission. He had partially obeyed the Lord, but there was something that he omitted. He was supposed to utterly destroy the enemy, but he saved the king and he saved some of the sheep. And he claimed that saving the sheep was for the purpose of doing sacrifice for the Lord because the people had forced him to do it. Well, he was supposed to utterly destroy all of those things. He had omitted to be completely obedient. When we are told to do certain things, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. Those are sins of omission. The next, though, we would refer to as sins of commission. And these are probably the most obvious to us, though, when we see people who are not just those who are not doing the right thing, but those who actually are doing the wrong thing. Sin is an expression of the enemy or enmity, a violation of the personal relationship human beings are supposed to have with the Creator. And when we sin against God, we break that relationship. We express not love and devotion to Him, but rather a kind of hostility that is serious and must be addressed. And finally, the Presbyterian Westminster Shorter Catechism says that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In modern English, that means that any time we break the law of God, it is sin. If a crime has been committed, then we have to deal with the penal sanctions. If a debt has been incurred, then we must come to grips with all of the repayment. Enmity has to do with personal relationships, and these need to be healed. If I steal $1,000 from a man, I may not feel that I owe him anything, but I do. I may not feel that I have committed a crime, but I have. I may not feel that I have acted in a hostile fashion toward him, but he feels it. And whether I realize it or not, a bad situation exists, and one that must be corrected, or else I will suffer for it. In neighborhood Bible time every year, we teach children this definition of sin, and I think that the Sunday school definition, though simplistic, covers it all when it says that a sin is anything that I think, anything that I say, or anything that I do that breaks God's laws or makes God sad. Simple enough, but that, in fact, is sin. And what we must realize is that sins are being committed by us on a daily basis. A daily basis. But how do we know the difference between those sins which are committed by us on a daily basis and those which require the intervention of a church family? In Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 1 says, "My brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault," there are a couple of key words there, the words overtaken and fault. The word overtaken means to be overwhelmed with or to be caught in. And we must remember that Satan is always looking to bring harm to God's people by overwhelming them, overtaking them, catching them in his traps of sin. And then the word fault means a lapse or deviation from the truth, a character flaw, a person who is caught in a fault, caught in a sin, who's overtaken in a sin. A person who's overtaken in a fault, a person who is caught up in their sin, doesn't have the ability to rescue himself. He's like a drowning man. You look out into the water sometimes at the beach, and maybe you've heard the whistle blow and seen the lifeguards go running. There's a person who perhaps has gotten caught. Usually it's a riptide that has carried a person farther away from shore beyond their own ability to swim back to the shore, and in their panic they begin to sink beneath the waves and the water. A person like that is overtaken in their circumstances, and they cannot rescue themselves. They must be rescued by another. A person who's overtaken in a fault may attempt to deal with the surface problems himself, just to cover things up, to keep up the outside appearances without actually dealing with the inner matters of the heart. I'm often reminded of a drunk husband who snuck upstairs in the middle of the night quietly. He looked in the bathroom mirror and he bandaged the bumps and the bruises that he'd received in a fight earlier that night. And then he proceeded to climb back in bed with a grin on his face, knowing that he'd pulled one over on his wife again. When he finally, in his drunken stupor and his hungover state, began to bleary-eyed look up, wake up in the morning, and looking through squinted eyes, he saw his wife standing over him, arms crossed, with an angry look on her face. Sheepishly, he said, "Good morning, dear," to which she was having none of it and replied, "You were drunk last night, weren't you?" "Well, no, honey," he lied. To which she wisely replied, "Well, if you weren't, then who put all the band-aids all over the bathroom mirror?" The fact is that sometimes those who are overtaken at a fault miss the mark. They want to bandage things up, sweep things under the rug, make things go away, not really deal with their real and actual problems. And in those cases, a person who's overtaken at a fault may be unable to recognize that they have the fault themselves because they've been so busy in cover-up mode. And it's in those moments that it may be necessary for loving, godly, spiritual people in a local church family to step in and to begin the work of restoration. The problem of sin, but I want you to think about the process of healing. When we think about this process which is given to us in the Word of God, we'll look at some of the attitudes that you and I must have as we execute these processes. But the Bible says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. there is a process which is given to us in the Word of God for handling these kinds of situations. The word restore means to mend a net, to restore a broken bone. What is that? Is to set back in place that which was broken and to bring healing. But if you have had to have a bone reset, you know that the process of doing so, though ultimately will bring healing, in the moment is very painful. It's pain that is for the good of the person who's being restored. And it can be a challenging, difficult situation to confront the needs of sin. And therefore, many will run away from dealing with these issues. We're given a biblical process for healing and setting someone back in place. In Matthew chapter 18, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says this, Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he hear thee, then thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee two or more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, then you tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as the heathen man or the publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And the passage there teaches us this, that if you have a fault or a problem with another brother, then what you do is you go and you talk to that person. And if reconciliation is possible in that moment, then it needs go no farther than that. But some people won't hear it, and they won't have it, and they won't listen to their faults, and they won't apologize for their deeds or try to be empathetic or sympathetic or understanding in any way. And therefore, occasionally, it may be necessary then that you respond by saying, I'm going to bring somebody else with me. And in that case, they hear in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now, I believe that there's great wisdom that the Lord is giving to us. Of course, he is the Ancient of Days, and he has been at this thing a long time. But the reason that you bring another person is that when you have this third party who's present, you want to try to make sure that this is a neutral person. Because it could be that you, in fact, yourself are the wrong one. And if you bring somebody with you and they hear, then in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let this thing be established. It could be that when we have an objective third party, that person might say, well, hold on a second, actually, you know, both of you are wrong. You know, they often say there are three sides to every story, your side, their side, and the truth, right? And I believe that it's wise then that you get another person involved. But in the mouth of two or three witnesses, though, there's also great power, which Jesus talks about in this particular passage as well. He says that if two of you shall agree as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of my Father which is in heaven. There's great power when there's the agreement of two. And that's when he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. And now we usually use that to defend having small church gatherings when only two or three people show up. And well, two or three have gathered in the name of Jesus, and there he is in the midst. And I believe there's a wonderful application for that. And certainly you can experience the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as just a few of you gathered together in his name. But the direct... Context of that is regarding church discipline. And so there are two or three who come together and witness in the situation to plead for the cause. And then if that person should repent, then it goes no farther. So if it had just been that person repented on a one-on-one case where there was a disagreement, then it needs to go no farther than that. But a person who is bound, bent, and determined on persisting in their sin or persisting in their divisive attitudes, then it's necessary then that you bring another person alongside of you. And then you try to work those things out together in the presence of other spiritual people. And should that person then not be willing to go through with that process, and should that person then continue to persist in their sin, now it becomes a church matter, and you bring that person before the church. But then the goal is, with the church gathering together, that they encourage and challenge that person toward repentance. But should that person not hear the first brother, the second and third brother, and the church, then that person is then excommunicated from the church, and they are to be unto you as to a publican or a heathen. And this is the point at which even a brother is then put outside of the fellowship. And so Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. In this case, he gets right past the process of confronting one-on-one and then two or three, and goes directly to church. And the reason is because it was commonly reported. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll recall that there was a situation within the church that was known throughout the city of Corinth, that this group of Christians was harboring this sin and celebrating it in their church. And you can find your place there if you like, 1 Corinthians 5, or you can listen as I read it aloud. But it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles. He said, even the lost people don't participate in this, that one should have his father's wife. And here was a man in their church who was sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul said, even lost people don't do that. You know, this is Jerry Springer kind of stuff. You know, this is absolutely out of the question. And he said that the way the church was handling this is, and ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that ye have done this deed, that that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, had judged already as though I were present concerning him that had so done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And what is he saying there? He's saying that you have allowed this sin into your midst, and therefore it has permeated your congregation. And the point is that when you allow sin to continue undealt with within a body of believers, that it affects the group. I'm reminded of the sin of Achan in the Old Testament, A-C-H-A-N, by the way, that his secret sin brought down the army of the Lord, and they were therefore not able to have the power to defeat the enemy when they went up against Ai, and his individual sin impacted the entire group. And Paul is saying, you're letting this thing go on and you're celebrating it, but it is robbing you of your power, and you're experiencing judgment in your congregation. He goes on to talk about that around the Lord's table in later chapters of 1 Corinthians. And then he says this, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I've written unto you not to keep company if any that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat, for what have I to do to judge them that are without? Not ye judge them that are within. Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. What does Paul mean by that? He's saying this, I told you not to eat with fornicators. And you may have taken that to mean that you don't eat with those sinners who are without the church. But I'm telling you that even those sinners that are within the church, if they are persisting in those kinds of deeds, then you do not keep company with them either. God judges the sinners who are without the church, but the church has the responsibility to judge the sin that is within the church. And later in the book of 1 Corinthians, he says that judgment must begin at the house of God. And we have a responsibility to keep our own house clean, is what he's saying. And so the point that he makes then is that he says, this person, if he continues to persist in his sin, then you confront that and you deal with it. And if he will not repent, then you cast him out of the church, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So we see here that there, when there's a known moral issue, then you deal with that. Another case in which you deal with things according to according to church discipline, is doctrinal error. Doctrinal error. Titus 3, verses 8 through 11, the Bible says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." And then he says this, "A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject." What are the first and the second admonition? That's when you went to him one-on-one, and then you went to him by two or three witnesses. If he would not do that, would not receive, after the first and the second admonition, you reject him. And when he is in doctrinal error, knowing that he that is such subverteth and sinneth, being condemned of himself. And so if there were someone at Bible Baptist Church who were teaching things that were contrary to the clear, plain teachings of Scripture. Now, I believe there are some areas where you can believe the Word of God together and you believe in the literal, formal interpretation of the Scriptures, but we might differ with one another on small things. And there are secondary and tertiary issues. You know, you might not dot every theological I and cross every theological T exactly the same way I do. Like, for example, if we went around the room and had some discussions about the end times in the book of Revelation and the tribulation period and various things, you might have a few different things where you say, well, I read this verse, and when I read this verse, I understand it to mean this, and you'd be able to be well within your rights of understanding it that way because you're still believing the Scriptures. But there are some things where you and I can't differ with one another, and you still be able to teach those unorthodox doctrines within the Scriptures. And I believe one of the examples would be this book here of Galatians. If you teach that salvation is by works in any way whatsoever, well, you're an heretic. And if you were teaching that here at Bible Baptist Church, we'd have to deal with that. There are some clear, plain teachings of Scripture that we cannot compromise. And so, as a result, we must deal with that doctrinal error within the church. Another time when you deal with church discipline is when there's someone who's causing divisions within the church. Someone who's causing divisions. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 18 says this, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." And so there are some who are who cause division and cause contentions, and they must be dealt with. And then the next thing is disorderly conduct within the church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse number 6 says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which you've received of us." What's he referring to there? He's referring to in the Thessalonian church and Thessalonica, there were those believers who believed that the Lord Jesus Christ could come back at any time. And since he could come back at any time, that they should sit around and wait for him to come. And so they didn't get jobs or lead productive lives. They just sat around and waited. And there were some other Christians in the church who they were working diligently and earning an income and keeping up their family. And they were having to keep up these people too. And you had these people who were just loafing around, being lazy, not doing anything. And they were perfectly capable of working. But they weren't doing it. And so Paul said, here's what you do. First of all, you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly. If this person is not living their lives according to the obedience of the Scripture, you just withdraw yourself from them. And in this particular case, it was laziness and slothfulness under the guise of spirituality. And he said, you don't eat with that person. In verse number 14 through 15, "And if any man obey not the word of this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, and you count him as an enemy. Count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And he said, if any man won't work, neither should he eat, that same chapter. I think that's a good philosophy for America today, for so many people who are sitting around on welfare and living off of other people's tax money. That's not a biblical methodology. And socialism was tried in the earlier days of our country, and it didn't work because it never does. If people find out that they can get something for nothing, then they'll give nothing every time. And you assume that everybody be cooperative and have work ethic. That's not the way it works. And There's a certain political party that has a lot of pie in the sky mentality, but it's not connected with reality. And the reality is that that people are sinful and people are greedy, and socialism is a form of greed, and communism is a form of greed, and capitalism is a form of greed, and they all satisfy greed different ways, but one of them points more toward principle and productivity and benefits others more than the others do. So consider those things. But that little rant was based on this idea that if there's someone who is walking disorderly in their conduct, then that person is to be separated from. But one of the things that he says there then is that he's separated. You count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And what does that mean? Well, there's finally this. First, there's the problem of sin. Then there's the process of healing. And the process of healing deals with the fact that you and I have the responsibility to follow the biblical processes that have been outlined for us for this purpose. What is the reason that you go through the process of confronting a brother one-on-one? So you can gain that brother. And if you gain him, then you don't take it any farther than that, because you've accomplished your purpose. Your purpose is not the blasting of sin and the parading of that and the plastering of it all over every billboard in town and making sure everybody know what they did. You know, that's not the purpose. The purpose is to gain the brother. If you can't gain him under that, then you only take two or three more witnesses than the mouth of two or three witnesses. Why? Your purpose is that you would gain the brother, and the two or three of you who've gathered together in that place pleading with that person that they would be reconciled, that they would get right, that they would turn away from their sin. The purpose is restoration and reconciliation. That's the aim. That's the goal. Then when you bring it before the church, what is the church to do? To pray over that erring, wandering brother, sister in Christ, asking that God would deal with their heart and bring them back. And so that you wouldn't have to pursue the final thing, but should you even reach the point where you turn them over so that they be unto thee as a heathen man or as a publican, or that you deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of their flesh, what's the purpose of that? That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Even all of that that they experience on the other side of being cut off from the fellowship and the prayers and support of their church family is for the purpose that they would repent and turn around. And should they do that, we should immediately receive them. That's the purpose. And the goal is reconciliation and restitution and restoration of that person. Should they desire at any moment that we freely and readily offer it as the Lord Jesus Christ would offer to us. And that as we follow those processes, that we entreat them not as an enemy, but as a brother. And as God perhaps allows Satan to work for the destruction of their flesh, it is for that purpose of causing them to repent as they experience the trials that are the direct result of the error of their ways. I think about Saul of the Old Testament. What happened to him was that God sent an evil spirit was sent from God. God released a demon upon Saul. He just he stepped back, and whatever protection that God had placed around him, he removed his own spirit from Saul. And I don't understand everything about that concerning the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but God's anointing was taken off of Saul, if we wanted to make a New Testament application, and a demon came upon him, and that evil spirit troubled him, and he was soothed by the music, but that didn't deal with the problem. What Saul really needed to do was repent. But all along, the troubling of that evil spirit was for the purpose of his repentance and restoration. He just never chose to take that path. He never sought after the Lord to remove the evil spirit. He just asked for somebody else to come along and soothe it. What's he doing? He's just putting bandages over his face in the mirror. He's not really dealing with the problem. The perspective of restoration that we have here in the scriptures is outlined by a few phrases. The first is, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. The spiritual person is defined for us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. And it doesn't matter how much you give in the offering plate. It doesn't matter how much money, how much you participate in church, how frequently you attend Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Those are not the marks of spirituality. The marks of spirituality are Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering, and gentleness, and goodness, and faith, and meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, we try to codify certain kinds of behaviors in our Christian school manuals and our Bible college handbooks and different things. And we try to catalog spirituality by how you dress and what kind of music you listen to and what kinds of things you participate in, all that. And I believe that if you're filled with the Spirit, it will affect all of those things. But the real evidence of Spirit filling is the fruit of the Spirit. And so those who are spiritual should restore such an one. And if a spiritual person is involved in that restoration process, then that restoration process is going to be filled with love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. And then he says that we do so in a spirit of meekness, considering our own self. The word considering there is the Greek word skopeo, from which we get the word scope. It means that you and I put the scope on ourselves. The tendency when somebody is in a sinful situation is put the scope on them. And we want to put the microscope on them, the telescope on them. We want to magnify them. But what we really need to do before we get involved in the restoration process, remember, what did Jesus say? If your brother has a mote in his eye and you have a beam in your own, you've got a telephone pole sticking out of your eye and your brother's just got a little splinter in his. And then what Jesus didn't say is that you shouldn't be involved in the mote removing ministry, but that before you get involved in the mote removal ministry, you need to get the beam out of your own eye. And so we put the scope on ourselves. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 16, Paul gave Timothy this advice: take heed to thyself and unto thy doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We consider ourselves. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. The same thing's true with your brother who's overtaken in a fault. He's experiencing something that probably you have been tempted with as well. And except for the grace of God, there go I as well. And he says this, lest thou also be tempted. Proverbs 16, verse number 18 says this: pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. We would do well to consider ourselves first. Consider ourselves first. And so then it's a very humbling situation to try to reach out and to do the work of restoration. Paul is specifically outlining this because it is in contrast to the wrong, unspiritual attitudes of the legalists of his day, whom he's refuting in the book of Galatians, who pride themselves because of their keeping of all of their man-made legalism and all of their man-made rituals and all of their man-made extensions of the law. Because nothing reveals the wickedness of legalism better than the way a legalist treats those who have sinned. Call to mind the Pharisees who dragged the woman taken into adultery before Jesus. The great egregious miscarriage of justice was about to take place because both she and a man were taken in adultery, but they got her and dragged her before Jesus. Where was he? So this is one-sided. They're not interested in justice. They're interested in making a public example of this woman. But Jesus never so much as lifted his face to them, just was writing in the sand. And many theologians speculate about what he was writing there in the sand. But whatever was taking place on that day, when he said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone, they being convicted in their consciences left one by one until she was standing there all alone. And he said, woman, where are those thine accusers? And she said, no man, Lord. He said, neither do I condemn thee. And then he told her this: go and sin no more. Wonderful restoration took place on that day. I'm sure that she realized that mercy had been granted to her and she was forgiven much and therefore loved much. The only person who could have condemned her chose not to. Think about the Jewish mob who almost killed Paul because they thought that he had defiled the temple by bringing Gentiles into it. Acts chapter 21 and verse number 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. Legalists don't need facts. They only need suspicions and rumors. Their self-righteous imaginations will do the rest. But those are the wrong attitudes. What then would be the right attitude? How should you and I respond when we find a brother or a sister who's overtaken in a fault? Well, author and teacher Dr. Howard Hendricks tells the story of a young man who strayed from the Lord but was finally brought back to the help of, by the help of a friend who really loved him. When he was full when there was full repentance and restoration, Dr. Hendricks asked this Christian how it felt to stray from the Lord. And the young man said, it seemed like he was out at sea, in deep water, deep trouble, and all his friends were on the shore hurling biblical accusations at him about justice and penalty and wrong. But there was only one Christian brother who actually swam out there to get me and would not let me go. I fought him, but he pushed aside by my fighting, grasped me, put a life jacket around me, and took me ashore. And by the grace of God, he was the reason that I was restored, because he would not let me go. I heard the story told by Pastor Chuck Smith, who was the founding pastor of the Calvary Chapel movement in California, and he shared the story of a man that he received a phone call from a lady in his church that one of his dear friends, her husband, had left his beautiful wife and children and had moved in with some other woman. The wife was in great distress and hoped that Pastor Chuck Smith could do something to help her and her broken family. I guess some efforts were made over a period of time. I don't necessarily know what time frame progressed before. Eventually, with heavy heart, Pastor Smith went in person to the place where he had found that this man was now residing with his now mistress. He found his way to the dilapidated apartment where they were located, I think, an above garage apartment somewhere. He knocked on the door. And when the door was open, there was his friend. And Chuck Smith was exposed to the messy interior of this tiny little shack. The man and Pastor Smith greeted one another, and the mistress and this man invited Pastor Chuck Smith inside, and he came face to face with this mistress. In his own words, he said, she was no prize. He said, as I looked at her and thought about this man's lovely wife and his beautiful children, and I looked around at this messy, dilapidated shack where he had chosen to abide and thought about his beautiful home, I sat there on the couch and wept uncontrollably. He said, I couldn't say anything to my friend. And I think Pastor Smith was embarrassed that he couldn't hold himself together, a little embarrassed that he didn't really know what to say. And so quickly he got up and said, I must be going. And he rushed out the door. He had said nothing. He had simply cried. But that night, he got a phone call. It was the wife of this man, and she said, thank you. He's come home. He's come home. Love made the difference. There is a problem with sin, but you and I can't deal with it with hate. We must deal with it with God's love and his grace. And there is a healing process, and we can get all wrapped up in policies and procedures and all of those things. But the end goal is love and restoration. Just come home. Just come home. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we gather together here this evening, our hearts are heavy sometimes with the thoughts of people that we've known throughout the years who perhaps have turned away from you and various seemingly irreconcilable situations. Lord, I ask that you would do a great work even in this hour. And Lord, help us to have the attitudes which are necessary to bring healing and love and restoration into hearts and lives. And help us to be the godly, spirit-filled church that you would desire of us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.